and it has a dual application. One is a word of caution or warning that I need to bring to the congregation. The second thing is I need to bring a word of guidance and direction. So these are two things that I strongly believe the Lord has birthed in my heart, and I want to share with you. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19, and also Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 19 and Exodus chapter 40. Here's the word of the Lord. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And then over in Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you feed us from your word. And there are seasons where you will take us through a series of messages that allow us to build on a theme, because there is a lengthy set of truths that you want us to glean. And then there's times like this where you just grab a hold of my heart and give me a message that needs to be preached and that we need to hear. And so, Lord, I ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because I am not in my own strength or power able or worthy to do the task that is called to me. I ask, Lord, that you would fill me so that your word comes out the way you want it to and accomplish your purpose for your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The section of scripture that we read are bookends, if you will, and of Israel's journey to Mount Sinai and some things that were going on at Mount Sinai. A period of about 9 months of activity from Exodus 19 to Exodus 40. Earlier this year, back in January and early February, we were also following along with the Israelites in their wilderness journeys, if you recall. Some of you may recall, or some of you may not even be able to recall what you had for dinner last night, but stretch. Try hard. Back in January, I spoke about milk and honey ministry. And we stood with the Israelites, not here at Sinai, but 40 years later, on the edge of the Promised Land. And in that message, I talked about how the first generation of Israelites, the ones we're looking at here, had failed God, had walked in unbelief and disobedience, and God gave them what they requested. They asked to stay in the wilderness, and God said, okay. and that whole generation had perished. And a new generation had arisen, and God was going to take that new generation into the promised land. The children were going to make it into the promised land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, was getting the people ready. Again and again, the idea of the promised land of milk and honey, a land of milk and honey, kept being repeated again and again, getting them ready for what was to come, the future. And as we stood there with the Israelites, we looked at the analogy of how God has us on the edge of the promised land, of an awakening in this valley such as we have never seen before. An awakening that this valley in 4 centuries of its existence has not ever experienced. And we drew from the parallels of how Israel was preparing to go in and how we are preparing to go in. And I use that to explain the vision God gave our church of hope and healing and wholeness, of glorifying God through the power of the Holy Spirit by ministering His grace and the truth of His word so the people can experience wholeness in Christ. Of a mission that we're called not to do the whole thing, but we're only part of the greater body of Christ in Schoharie, but ours is to be a catalyst for wholeness by way of our discipleship ministries, our counseling ministries, our deliverance ministries, that it would begin to facilitate and foster wholeness in our valley. Today, however, I want to step back 40 years. I want to go back to a time just 3 months removed from Israel's exodus. 3 months removed from God's wonders that took place in Egypt. 10 plagues that caused Egypt to thrust Israel out. 3 months removed from the Red Sea, where the Red Sea parted and Israel was able to walk across on dry ground, and when Egypt tried to follow, they were swallowed up in the waters. During that 3-month period, they had found God faithful in providing manna from heaven and water from a rock and quail. They had battled the Amalekites and defeated them as Moses kept his arms up and the Lord was the manna. But here now, 3 months later, to the day, they arrive at Sinai. The very place where God told Moses in chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus, when you deliver my people, bring them here. Moses now has them before the mountain. And significant events take place over that period of time. They were there for almost a year. We only looked at 9 months of it. We're only going to look at the 9 months. But actually, they were there for an entire year. And while they were there, it was at Sinai that God constituted the people as His people, as a nation. Up until that time, there were a bunch of people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that had taken over Goshen, that had become slaves of Egypt, and that's about all they were. There was no real sense of identity or community. They were just there. But here at Sinai, in the wilderness, God brings them together and enters into a covenant relationship with them. It says in the text that we read in chapter 19 that God says, of all the nations, you're going to be my treasured possession. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was to be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. I will bless you, Abraham, and in you all nations will be blessed. Israel was meant to be a blessing to the world. And it is here at Sinai that God enters into what we call the old covenant with them. Interestingly enough, if you study history, you'll realize that God uses the form of a treaty. The same word in Hebrew for covenant is the same word used for international treaty. And God takes the treaties of His day, which were familiar to the people, and utilizes the form to set up a treaty, if you will, a covenant with His people. In the treaty, the king, the sovereign, the one called a suzerain, the more powerful one, would enter into a relationship with somebody lesser, a vassal. And he would talk about all the good that he has done for that nation. And in response to all of the good, they were to obey and serve. In fact, some of those treaties, even though they're not godly treaties or biblical treaties, they will use the words like this. The sovereign king will say, I have been your protector. I have been your Lord. I have been your Savior. And you shall love me, adore me, honor me, and serve me. Do you see how fitting it is then that God says, that's a good form I'm going to use. And He says to Israel, Israel, in chapter 19, you have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. God lays out in beautiful language, figurative language, of how he took care of them. In chapter 20, I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God is telling them, here's how I've graced you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. I just chose sovereignly out of love to redeem you. Now, here's your corresponding response to my love. Chapter 19, verse 5. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The Ten Commandments. The 10 words, the 10 stipulations. In other words, God says, I have done everything for you sovereignly out of my grace. In response to my grace, now submit and honor me. Here are the covenant stipulations. Here's what you need to follow. And Moses goes up and down the mountain a few times, and Aaron goes with him once, and then his sons go with him another time, and then the elders go up. It's a lot of movement going on up and down the mountain as God meets with his people and establishes covenant. And he says, here's who I am, here's what I've done, here's what I want you to do, and boy, I'll tell you what, if you do what I've asked you to do in response, the world's going to open up to you. It's going to be amazing what's going to happen. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and a treasured possession. It's going to be wonderful. And then in another place it says, now if you don't do that, there's a bunch of bad things that are going to happen to you. And again, that's the way the treaties were set up. The treaties were set up. Here's all the blessings for obedience. Here's all the curses for disobedience. Set up just like that. The people's response in verse 8 of chapter 19 is, we will do everything the Lord has said. A little bit later on in chapter, I think it's 23, after they say that, then Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on the altar that he builds and sprinkles it on the people, and it's they've now made covenant with God. Because the cutting of the covenant meant that may we become like this animal that's dead if we break covenant. They have now entered into a covenant relationship with God at Sinai. God is their God, and they are his people. Unfortunately, there's a problem. God calls Moses up to the top of the hill, and it's an amazing sight. I didn't take the time to read it, but it's almost like there is a volcano erupting in front of them. There's smoke, there's fire, there's earthquakes, there's darkness, there's lightning. It's an amazing thing they're seeing. They're coming face to face with God. And really, it's the first time, I mean, yes, they saw the plagues, but this is the first time these people are actually getting together face to face, if you will, with God. And they're freaked out. They're overwhelmed. They're frightened. They're shaking. And Moses says, no. Don't be afraid. God has done this so that you would fear him. He didn't want you afraid of him, but he does want you to honor him, that he's the Lord. He's God. And so the people are so frightened, they say, Moses, here's the deal. You go and talk to him, and we'll listen to whatever you say, but that's a little too much for us to do this. And so it says that they backed away, but Moses pressed in. Moses becomes the mediator. And that's why when Deuteronomy, God says, I'm going to send you another prophet like unto Moses. He's referring to Jesus Christ, who is the true mediator. And so we know the instances that take place very quickly after they say, yeah, we're going to obey, we're going to obey. You know what happened? They're bowing down before a golden calf. Moses is up on top for 40 days and 40 nights. They say, you know what? He's gone. So they began to worship the golden calf. They began to commit immorality and idolatry. God is ready to wipe them off the face of the earth and start over with Moses. And Moses pleads, oh God, no, please don't do this. It'll hurt your name and hurt your honor. God says, okay, I won't. There's a plague. They suffer judgment. And then God takes Moses and gives him the plans for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting that would be set up. There was a courtyard around it. There was an altar area for offering animals. There was a big basin for washing. There was a room, actually two rooms, a holy place that had the table with the bread on it and a lampstand and the altar of incense. There was a curtain, and then there was the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And half of Exodus is spent describing what it will look like when it's built, and then the other half is what it looks like as it's being built. I mean, that's half of Exodus. So it must be really important about this tabernacle. Well, what you discover is that the tabernacle is God saying, you've entered into covenant with me. I have shown you my grace and love. You've chosen to obey me. So now here's what I will do. I will pitch my tent in your midst. That's what a tabernacle is. He pitched the tent. Beautiful analogy when you get to John chapter 1, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Same word that's used there is pitch the tent. That Jesus comes, God in the flesh. But here the tabernacle is built. It will be the place, the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what it is, the angels, the little wings kind of, and then the cover, the mercy cover, that's where the blood would be applied from the Day of Atonement once a year. And it was there that God spoke. It was there that God visibly manifested himself and the cloud of glory rested. Chapter 40 shows us Moses setting everything up. And when it's all done, God gives his approval by filling the place with the presence of God. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, resting on that. Can you imagine being an Israelite wondering, hey, I wonder if God's with us today? Yeah, he's there. And just taking a peek. God's dwelling. And that's how Exodus ends. And then if you were to go into Leviticus, you would get all the laws that God also gave at Sinai on how he was to be worshipped. And also you would find all the feast days are laid out so you knew exactly how God was to be worshipped. Then you get into the book of Numbers. In fact, over, I think it's almost 60 chapters take place in that 1 year period of time as Israel waited before Sinai. It was in Numbers that they talk about the dedication of the tabernacle where for 12 days offerings would be given. And then following that, on the first day of the second month, a census was taken of all the Israelites so they knew how many people were there. And then following that, God says, it's time to move. The cloud lifts, and they begin their journey towards the promised land. Now, as you sit here, you might be saying, well, Pastor, that was a nice Reader's Digest version of the events that took place over a year period. In fact, it's worthy of an Old Testament survey class. But why, Pastor, did you take the time to give us all the theology and the history of that? What's the point? Well, let me do what Jesus did and answer your question by asking you a question. Where did God constitute Israel? Bring it up. As a nation? Was it in the wilderness or in the promised land? In the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Where did God provide miraculously the food, manna from heaven, water from a rock, and the quail? In the wilderness or the promised land? In fact, when they get to the promised land, the manna stops. Where did Israel first learn to do battle? Was it in the wilderness or the promised land? Wilderness, chapter 17, they faced the Amalekites. Where did Israel enter into covenant with God? In the wilderness or the promised land? In the wilderness. Covenant was renewed in the promised land, but initially started at Sinai. Where did God first pitch his tent among his people? In the wilderness or the promised land? Where did they learn how they were to worship? Was it in the wilderness or the promised land? The wilderness was not simply a transitional period from Egypt to the promised land. It wasn't just something they needed to get through to get to the promised land. The wilderness was absolutely essential as the place of becoming the people of God, learning to battle for God, learning to worship God, learning to trust God. All of those critical events took place in the wilderness. So what's your point? I think you know where I'm going. May 23rd, this congregation had the opportunity to worship on our new property. For the first time, we went under the building, the frame is up, and we worshiped and we prayed. And we prophesied to the walls. And we asked for God to provide. And we're watching provision come in. I shared last Sunday, if you weren't here, you didn't get a chance to hear, that God has blessed us. Somebody came forward and said, I want to do a matching grant. That if you will raise $5,000 as a church by September 1st, I will give $5,000 to the building project. God's provision is coming. And we love being up there. I heard so many, oh, this is great. Let's do this every week. To celebrate the peace and the grace and the rest up there. And the view, oh my goodness. You walk out and you go, oh. There was just such a sense of this is right. This is where we should be. And the picnic and fellowship afterwards. And then we got a chance to go up again this past week. And I mean, where else were you going to see Patrick Henry and Batman in the same service? Pretty amazing last week. And we had fun. And I, too, want to see us get over there because I believe that's where we're supposed to be. But here's the danger. If we're not careful, here's your warning. We have to avoid the temptation of the when-then mentality. When then, mentality says, when we get there, then we will be able to worship God. When we get there, then we will really be able to serve God. When we get there, then we will be able to meet with God. What did Israel learn? They met with God first in the wilderness. And that prepared them to work with God in the promised land and take the land. See, the wilderness is not wasted time. The wilderness is not just waiting time. The wilderness is worshiping time, working time, moving forward in Christ time. And if we're not careful, we get a when-then attitude that says, when I get there. Now, let me broaden this for a minute. Take the building out of the picture for a moment and say this. How many times are we caught up with, when I finally get this, then I'll really be able to serve God? When I get my I's dotted, when I get my T's crossed, when I get my ducks in a row, use whatever thing you want to put. But we have an attitude sometimes, and if we're not careful, it says, when, then I really will. When I get married, when I have kids, when the kids are out of the house. When, then, when, then. But when you and I live in a when then, we miss the now of serving God, the now of worshiping God. Now is the time to meet with God. Now is the time to worship God. Now is the time to obey God. Now is the time to learn to trust God. Now, not when then, but now. Now, I'm not trying to take away from where we're going. Because God is calling us to that place. And that place is to be an agency and a means by which God will bring healing to the valley. But let me tell you this. If we wait till then for the when, we will miss being prepared for it when it comes. And then we'll be left out. And that is not God's will. God is preparing a body every bit as much as he's preparing a building. And if we get confused and distorted and get caught up with when instead of now, we'll miss out on the preparation. Now, there's a lot of things that can happen in the now, in the wilderness. I only have time to look briefly with you at three things. And here's the guidance direction part. Do you get the caution and the warning thing? Did you take a moment and go, whoa, have I gotten caught up with a when then? When I leave St. Vincent's and go to our own property, then we'll really worship God. It's too much work to set up and take down. You think they felt that way with the tabernacle? Ah, the cloud moved, Mabel. It's time to pack up again. And it says in the text, not the one we read, but I think it's in Numbers, it said that whether the cloud lifted for a day or for a week, they moved or stayed. Can you imagine? Hey, Mabel, could you check to see where the cloud is? Sorry, Zerubbabel, it moved. All right, kids, it's moving time again. We helped the Deckers move the other day. I moved boxes once. Can you imagine if God says to the Deckers, oh, you know that house? We're moving again.
It's gonna have to be done.
Yeah. So here's the point, though. They had to be ready to move at all times. It wasn't until they got the tent at Shiloh and it stayed there for 300 years that they didn't have to move it all the time. But they had to be ready to move on a moment's notice. The sound team, these poor people, set up, take down, set up, take down. Find Pastor Ray, he's still wearing the mic. Got to get it back in the bag. You know, and so they're moving, and it gets tiring. Okay, we're going up the property. Bring your chair. Okay, pick up your chair. It gets tiring. I get that. I got that. But there are some things that we have to learn in the wilderness. And I just want to look at a few with you. You got the warning. Don't get stuck in a when-then attitude. And if you have, Lord, touch me. Please do not coast until we get the new facility. Please don't just go along with the flow until we get there thinking that's when I'll really serve God. That's when I'll really love God. Now is when we press in because he's worthy. So what are three things? Three things I want to look at. The first one is this. It is in the wilderness where worship is deepened. Worship is deepened. If you'll notice with the Israelites, it was in the wilderness that God laid out who was to be worshiped, when he was to be worshiped, and how he was to be worshiped. He declared himself to be Yahweh, God Almighty, the I Am in their midst. He chose to reveal himself as the Redeemer, as the one that brought them out of Egypt. He said, I have brought you out. I carried you out on eagle's wings. This is who I am. I am the great Redeemer. He doesn't just start with some theoretical, esoteric knowledge way out there somewhere. He starts off with something very real and very practical. I redeemed you from bondage. That's who I am. And when are you to worship me? And I love this. He lays out for them feasts. He lays out for them the sacrifices that are offered up. And what you discover is that there were daily sacrifices that were offered, morning and evening. In other words, when are we to worship? Not just for 1 hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but worship is every facet of our day. When you walk out the door, you're still worshiping. Why? Because how are we to worship? This is the most amazing thing, the way that God did this. He shows Israel what worship is by showing how worship affects every facet of their being, including, don't mean to be gross, but it's in the book, a woman's menstrual cycle and a guy's nocturnal emission. Don't mean to gross you out, but it's in the book. My point is this, that for the Israelites, worship was everything. It wasn't just, let's offer a few songs on a Sunday morning. Worship encompassed all of life. Even to this day, a Jew still has a blessing when he urinates. You might say, ugh. Why? Why do we look at that as bad? For the Jew, life was sacred or profane. There was no secular sacred. It was sacred because all of life was lived by God, or profane, that which God has forbidden. So for them, it was blessed be the Lord our God, King of the universe, who basically allows me to pee. When's the last time you thank God for the ability to breathe? Right now, would you? Just tell God, Lord, I'm thankful that I just took a breath of air. Lord, I'm thankful that I can be with the family of God here, in a place where people have opened their home to us at no charge for 2 years this August. When's the last time, God, thank you for the beauty of the earth around me? See, we put on these blinders that cause us to miss what worship really is. We've developed a mindset that worship is the 20 or 30 minutes that we sing our songs, looking on the overhead, and that's worship. That's just a piece of what worship is. Worship, if you read through the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, the first five books, worship is what I think. Worship is what I say. Worship is what I do. Worship is all of my life. Worship is what I do when I get up in the morning. Worship is what I do when I go to bed at night. Worship is how I treat my wife. Worship is how I treat my children. Worship is how I interact with unbelievers. Worship is everything that I do and am. Do you get that? But you learn that in the wilderness. Because as Israel stood there at the mountain, God began to show them worship encompassed this and 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 this. Oh, worship's everything. Yes, because we're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's worship. Worship. Worship can be deepened in the wilderness, because it's in the wilderness that God really allows you to see things as they really are. I don't know about you, but when everything's going your way, you got the breeze on your back and everything's fine, you coast. The temptation is to coast. But when all is stripped away and there is no more song, and all you have left is you realize that worship, it's all about you, Jesus. See, when we move into the New Testament, we think, well, we don't have those laws. We don't have those sacrifices. You're right. But here's the deal. The theology in that Old Testament covenant is the same theology in the New Testament covenant. How do I know? Because in Jeremiah 31, God says, I will put my Torah in your hearts. So what God does is he takes his law and the underlying theology of that law to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he puts that within our heart. So although the expression of it changes from old to new covenant, the theology does not. How do I know? Because look at Romans 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Do you see the same thing as in the old covenant? I've redeemed you from Egypt. Now obey me. In view of God's mercies, now offer your lives. The theology hasn't changed. The response is the same. And even in the sacrifices, you had the sin offering that would be offered first, followed by the burnt offering, followed by the peace or fellowship offering. The sin offering telling me that I can only get in when sin has been paid for. Burnt offering saying that I offer all that I have to him. Fellowship offering, which means now God and I are at the table together eating. Think about that. In the new covenant, we only get in through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He made a way so that you and I can be redeemed, for by grace are you saved through faith. There still is. The way of worship has not changed. It was typed in the Old Testament, a typology for it prefigured, but in the New Testament it's fulfilled. And what we discover is this, it's still by way of sacrifice. It's not multiple, it's one. It's not lambs, it's the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. We still only get in by the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. But following that sacrifice, that sin, then the next one is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is where the animal was totally consumed. The worshiper would lay his hand or her hand on that sacrifice, and it was symbolic saying that as that sacrifice is completely consumed on the altar, my life is completely consumed with God. In view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. It fits. It's in the wilderness that we learn about worship. When everything has been stripped away and all we have is God, we find out that God is enough. It's in the wilderness that worship is deepened. Secondly, it is in the wilderness that faith is developed. Faith is developed. When your bank accounts are full and your health is good and the doctor's giving you the A-OK, life's good. But when you have to go out every day and believe that God's going to come through with manna, you got to learn to walk by faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God said to Israel, there's going to be a temptation coming to you, Israel, when you get to the promised land. When you get there and you're going to be eating stuff that you didn't plant and living in homes that you didn't build, there's going to be a temptation, and I'm paraphrasing, that you're going to start coasting and you're going to forget that it's the Lord who gives you wealth. But I made you hungry, he said in the wilderness. I made you hungry and then fed you with manna so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone. People do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Interestingly enough, the first generation couldn't get it. But the second generation that for 40 years had gone out and gotten manna, every day had their faith stretched. Every day had to trust God. Every day had to believe that God was going to come through with manna and come through with water and come through with quail. Every day they got their faith muscle developed. So when it came time, they were ready to cross over. And if I could use a colloquialism, kick butt. They were ready because they had found God faithful. Sometimes we say, oh, you know, I just wish my life were easier. It's so hard. I just wish for a while I could get some sunny days. Folks, this last week, you got your wish. And I got to tell you, I was thanking God for the rain pelting me when I was finishing my lawn on Friday and Saturday. It was hot. And that's the problem. If all you have are sunny days, you will get a desert. If all you have is everything going easy, then you will never be ready for the true battle when it comes, because you will never had your faith developed. Israel was going to be fighting God's battles in the promised land, and God needed to teach them faith. And so every day they had to trust and double trust on the day before the Sabbath. There was going to be enough to cover them for 2 days, and that the worms weren't going to be developing in their stuff. When the economy is great and promotions are regular and raises are yearly, praise God. Hallelujah. I just want to bless the Lord with this offering. Hallelujah. But when your neighbors are losing their job and there's a question whether your company's going to downsize, when banks are going belly up and the stock market is a roller coaster, when that offering plate comes by and you put that offering check in there, that's faith. God, I'm going to believe that you're going to provide manna for me tomorrow. And so by faith, I'm putting it in. I'll be honest, I would love to have had the $300,000 to finish that building off yesterday. But I need faith stretched. And so I got to trust him every day that more money will come in to do the next phase of the project. Because God is teaching this church something. If we believe that the awakening to come will shake the very foundations of society in this community, then we have got to learn to walk by faith. Because it is faith in Jesus' name that makes people whole. That's what Peter and John said, silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. So God is giving us as a church in the worst economy that we've seen since the Great Depression, where things are going fluey all over the place, things are going belly up, God is saying, I want to build a new facility debt-free. What? I don't want you to take out millions of dollars in loans. I want you to trust me every day that I will bring manna in for the next phase. Trust me. Will we? See, that's where we're at as a church. God has got us in the wilderness so that we trust, so that we believe that he is able to finish what he has begun. Make sense? When you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, I've got some news to share with you. Can you trust God by faith to carry you through on eagle's wings? See, folks, all of life, when our culture was Judeo-Christian based, it was easy to be a Christian. Now it's not so easy. A professor got fired from the University of Illinois simply because he taught Catholic doctrine. He was supposed to. It was his course. The course was teaching the teachings of the Catholic Church, and he taught it and said, I agree with it, and they fired him for believing that marriage is between one man and one woman. A federal judge in Massachusetts last week just declared DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, unconstitutional, even though it was passed by both houses of Congress and signed by President Clinton. They said the idea that marriage between one man and one woman is discrimination. Folks, when we see our values being trampled, when we see our world going bonkers around us, this calls for faith. To believe that God is God and that we have a role to play as salt and light in this generation. Do you see how God is giving us opportunity after opportunity to grow in faith? To grow in faith. You see, it's not just that worship is deepened, but faith is developed. And finally, holiness is fostered. How does holiness get fostered in the wilderness? The wilderness has a way of bringing out what's inside your heart.
The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Horse and rider thrown in the sea. Yeah. All right, what have you done for me lately, God? 3 days. 3 days after the Red Sea parts. 3 days. Oh, we're more spiritual than that, aren't we? Within 3 days, their complaining heart was manifested. Their selfish heart was manifested. 3 days. 3 days. Their fearful heart was before that because their fearful heart was at the Red Sea. We're going to die. 3 days after the mighty deliverance. Wah. The Bible says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, do everything without complaining or murmuring. When things don't go our way, the ugliness in here comes out. Now, God does that not to humiliate or harm us, but so that we'd run to the foot of the cross and let the blood of Christ apply and begin to transform us from the inside out. The wilderness has a way of turning up the heat. The wilderness has a way of revealing what's really inside. And what you found with Israel is that Egypt was inside their heart. See, they were out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them. And that's why they kept wanting to go back. They kept wanting to go back. In fact, they got so distorted in their thinking that in the book of Numbers, they actually called Egypt the promised land. That's how distorted and twisted we get. So where is the Egypt in me, and where is the Egypt in you that the wilderness is exposing? Sometimes you see it exposed in terms of relationships. Miriam and Aaron took on Moses. Korah and Dathan took on Moses and Aaron. What you found was is that they did not have a submissive heart. They did not trust God, and they did not honor the authority God had placed over them. See, the wilderness has a way of revealing a lot of stuff. And unfortunately, what we often do with it is we want to blame everybody else that's going on around us instead of saying, Lord, what do you want to do in us, in me? When God laid out one thing after the other, he wanted them to understand that holiness was what he wanted for his people because he was a holy God and he wanted a holy people. And he gave them external laws to reveal an inner reality. He wanted them to circumcise their hearts. He wanted them to experience transformation from the inside out. Worship in the wilderness. It's the name of the message, folks. Caution. Caution. Check your heart and your attitude. Have we developed a when-then? And if so, we need to repent. And secondly, are you letting the wilderness accomplish its purpose? Is worship being deepened? Is faith being developed? Is holiness being fostered? Don't waste the wilderness. You will need everything that God's doing here for what's going to happen over there. So let's let God do the work. Worship team, if you'd come on up. We've allowed time in the service that we could actually spend some time waiting on the Lord. The last few weeks, the nature of the services hasn't allowed that. But we want to give you some time just to wait in his presence. If you'd like to come forward and just kneel before the altar, if you want to kneel at your chair, you want to stand to sing, we're going to spend some time acting on the word. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers. And so I'm going to pray and then turn it over to the worship and then see what God wants to do. Let's pray. Lord, when you bring us a word of caution, your bridge outs, your detours are to protect us from disaster. We don't want to neglect the warning from the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, in any way where we have developed a when-then attitude, would you please forgive us? And may instead it be a now we'll worship attitude. Now we'll love. Now we'll serve. And then, Lord, I pray that as we walk through this wilderness time together, that it will not be a wasted time. That worship will be deepened in this body. That faith will be developed in this body. That holiness will be fostered in this body. That in response to your grace, we will offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, our spiritual act of worship. And we would stop being transformed to the patterns of the world, allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold. But instead, we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, O Lord, through your Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus did at the cross. For we ask this in his name. Amen.